Phone. Phone. I started attending the Hare Krishna temple in Los Angeles in 1988. I was 16 at the time. 15, 16 at the time. And I'm not supposed to steal my phone. Oh, okay. You know, my memory of that was 23 years ago. So my memory of 24 years ago, my memory of that time is somewhat spotty. Yeah, there's certain events I remember real well, but it's not that the entirety of my youth is right there, present before me. No, I can't quite reach out and touch it the way I used to be able to even, you know, 10, 15 years ago. But I'm pretty sure that my initial attraction to Krishna consciousness wasn't what it is now. The things which inspired me about the Hare Krishna movement and its philosophy and lifestyle, I'm still inspired by those things, but there's extra stuff. It's almost like I had to learn what to be fascinated and wonderstruck by. Does it make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Like I thought banana halva was the greatest thing in the world when I first went to the temple. And I'd bring a bowl so I could take the banana halva home with me and I'd, you know, eat it for 3 or 4 days afterwards. You know, and I, don't get me wrong, I think banana halva is wonderful. But I don't think I've eaten it in 15 years. And certainly not for 3 or 4 days afterwards. And so as my palate has become refined, my ability to appreciate fine flavors, to taste fine flavors, has also increased. So what attracted me to the temple in the first place was the idea that you're not the body, the idea that you could live in this world but not the other. The idea that you could perform your duty without being attached to the results. The idea that you could get over pleasure and pain, victory or loss, birth and death, etc., etc. And I'm still very inspired by that Upanishadic wisdom that's really alive and strong in the Hare Krishna movement. But something happened on the way, and I fell in love with Krishna. And I especially fell in love with Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. And now when I think about what inspires me the most, when I just think about Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, who he is, what he's about, it just strikes my heart. I'm wonderstruck. I'm awestruck. I'm stunned. So when I first came, you know, the devotees were so wonderful, and just the idea of deism was so attractive. But now the personality of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu is so fundamental to my existence. It's so important. It becomes such a core part of my being. And now, separate from everything else, I just really want to serve Chaitanya Mahaprabhu forever. That's just my heart's greatest aspiration. Anyway, I thought I'd try to take you guys on a little bit of that same journey. Okay. Narad Muni, who's like the archetypal saint of the Vedic literature. He's the standard, typical example of a saintly personality. One day, Narad Muni, who was fully purified himself and had nothing left to achieve in life, he achieved the pinnacle of devotion. One day, Narad Muni became depressed. He became really sad. Does anybody know what made Narad Muni sad? I'm not sure. I actually am asking again. Anybody know what made Narad Muni sad? He was sad because he was having such an ecstatic experience of life. But he looked around and he saw that Kali Yuga was progressing and the people were becoming more and more materialistic. They were less and less concerned with the real issues of life. Who am I? Why am I here? What's the purpose of life? And they were just interested in making money, having sex, becoming famous, etc., etc. And just seeing that happen broke his heart. He felt so sad. So he started thinking, what can I do about this? What can I do to help these people? And he thought to himself that it says in the scriptures that a devotee's heart and the Lord's heart are one. So if I'm feeling like this, and I'm a real devotee, who else is feeling like this? Krishna's also feeling like this. So he started thinking, if Krishna's actually feeling like this, then I'm a real devotee. Anyway, he had the means of liberating the world. He began to travel about and teach people to chant Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare Ram, Hare Ram, Ram Ram, Hare Hare. But when he did that, nobody was listening to him. Nobody was interested in what he had to say. And so finally, he thought the only way to fix this situation is for Krishna himself to appear in this world. And so he went to Dwarka. He went to heaven. He went to Krishna's abode with the intention of soliciting and begging and imploring Krishna to descend into this world to turn the tide of mankind in a positive direction. So he's headed up to heaven. And while he's en route, Krishna, who's already in heaven, is going to visit Rukmini. He's just been visiting his great devotee, Satyabhama, and he made a trip to Rukmini, her house, her castle, her divine abode. And Rukmini was thrilled that Krishna was coming to visit. And Rukmini started cleaning her celestial abode, although it was already spotlessly pure. Because that's just the nature of service. And she, being a Sankirtan devotee in her own right, got together with Satya and Mitravinda her two colleagues in service, and they received Krishna. And they bathed Krishna's feet and they brought him into their abode. And Rukmini was sitting there, and she was massaging Krishna's feet, and she was crying profusely. Intensely, she was crying. And Krishna said, "What's the matter? Why are you crying? Aren't you happy that I've come? I'm your great devotee. I've come to sit with you. I've come to be with you. You know, what is your dilemma? What are you so upset about?" What was she so upset about? Oh, yes, ma'am. Yeah. Rukmini said to Krishna, when he asked her, she said, "You can't understand how I feel. Can't explain it to you, can't understand." Of course, it piqued God's curiosity. What is it that I can't understand? Just like fire. Fire has certain properties. What are the two basic properties of fire? The two basic attributes of fire?
Heat and light.
Right? And so you can say fire burns. It's not redundant to say that. So in some ways you could say that fire consists of nothing but heat and light. But nonetheless, heat and light are attributes of fire. The heat and the light and the fire are not exactly synonymous, because fire is the source of heat and light, and therefore heat and light exist as intrinsic properties of fire. They are the vishaya, or the objects of fire. They are the powers of fire. Sweetness is property of sugar. But this understanding that things have attributes, this echoes up in the transcendence verse. And we see that God also has attributes or powers. That God has energies. The same way that we do, but on a much more global scale. On a much more transcendent scale. So, Rukmini is an energy of Krishna. Radharani is an energy of Krishna. Just as heat and light are energies of fire. So how is it possible that Krishna couldn't know something that Radharani knew or that Rukmini knew? Because she comes from Krishna. You follow? How is that possible? If you have this understanding that God is the source of everything, therefore, everything is an effect of God, who is the cause of everything, the source of everything. How could there be anything out there that God doesn't know? It doesn't make any sense. It's a paradox. How could Rukmini say, "You don't know what I'm feeling"? Who can answer this? This is these two terms are very important for us. There's Vishai and Ashrai. There's the beloved, and there's the lover. So the lover loves the beloved. Love is a force that harmonizes and brings things together. But love depends for its existence on things being separate. And then love can bring them together. There's no mother and child, there's no love. So although Krishna and Radharani, although Radharani comes from Krishna, Radharani is separate from Krishna, and by this separation, the possibility of love exists. And in that loving relationship, each one of them loves the other based on that person's qualities. Just like we say to know him is to love him. When you fall in love with somebody, you fall in love with them after you get to know them. If you meet somebody who says, I fell in love at first sight, then that means that person's only knowledge is what they saw. So it's kind of a shallow expression of love. Generally speaking, once you get to know somebody, you find out that they're really not all that great, and then you get over them. Ideally, when you get to know somebody, then you really fall in love. Because you really begin to understand. You really get a sense of who they are as a person. So, Radharani, or Rukmini in this case, loves Krishna. Krishna is the object of her love. Although she comes from Krishna and in Krishna, because Krishna has expanded himself, just as fire expands itself through heat and light, and you can speak of those things meaningfully as distinct from one another. While at the same time, in tandem with that idea, you can understand that they're part of a whole, holistic truth. Similarly, Rukmini can be spoken of as separate from Krishna, meaningfully, while at the same time being part of Krishna. And in that relationship of meaningful separation, Rukmini loves Krishna because of all of Krishna's wonderful qualities. And Krishna loves Rukmini because of all of her wonderful qualities. Right? So God loves us, and we love God. Now, if your ability to love is based on the qualities of the person that you love, in a relationship between us and God, where we get to love God, and God gets to love us, who's in a better position? Why are we in a better position?
God is much greater than we are.
Because Krishna is so unlimitedly wonderful that there are unlimited things to love about him. You follow? You see? So Radharani, or Rukmini in this case, loves Krishna unlimitedly. And Krishna loves everybody. Also, Rukmini's love is one-pointed because Krishna is the source of everything, and by loving one thing, one singular item, she simultaneously loves everyone. Whereas Krishna alternatively loves everything in his creation, and his love is more spread out. It's less ekantika. It's less focused. So Rukmini made this very bold statement. She said, I can't explain it to you. You don't know how I feel. I get to serve you. And my service to you is so important and profound and meaningful and substantial and concrete and fundamental to my existence that I love your service even more than I love you. How can you possibly understand my attachment to your service? Because you are not a servant, you are the Lord. What a far out idea. I think, what an amazing spiritual concept. What an amazing understanding of spirituality. We have so many of these amazing understandings of spirituality. We love God as a child instead of as a parent. Because you love your parents because they did something for you. But you love your children just because. So we say, don't love God as your parent. That's low class. That means God loves you and so you're going to love him back. Love God as your child. That way your love is just absolutely free. It's being given selflessly. That's another radical concept. Be motivated by love instead of by fear. Fear is a low class reason to love God. Aspire to be motivated by love. Let go of fear. And let love be what inspires you to serve. That's another radical idea. There's so many beautiful, beautiful concepts. But this one, this idea, I've never heard of this anywhere else. I've never read it anywhere. I've never studied it. I've never even, if you gave me a million years, I never would have thought of this. Who thinks this thing? Where is this knowledge coming from? It's coming from heaven. Where else is it going to come from? What a radical idea. That the devotee is in a better position than God because the devotee has an unlimitedly lovable object. And here's the this idea that there could be something that God doesn't know. Which is also totally radical. Totally far out. That's also an amazing idea. The idea that God has something left to learn. This is, by the way, called process theology. We're not the only people who've come to this conclusion, but the other people who did, they read it from us. There's a theologian, Charles Hartshorne, who came up with this in the 70s. But he read it from Jiva Goswami, who was written about 500 years previous. And he admits that. He said he credits this to Jiva Goswami. So, Hartshorne, yeah, he sums it up really nicely. He makes the point that generally we like to think of the world in a binary, dichotomized fashion. There's good and evil, there's right and wrong, there's active and passive, there's source and there's product, there's independent and dependent. You follow? There's absolute, there's relative. And so what we do is we try and say God all of the good stuff. You follow? This, of course, is, you know, everybody's figured out that this is kind of lame. Masculine, feminine. Right? We get rid of the feminine conception of God and the masculine conception. Everybody's figured out that this wasn't the way to go. The reason is because if God is the source of everything and you leave half of the universe out, that's problematic. But also, there's really good, positive ways in which you can be relative, in which you can be dependent. We use words. We use words like openness and kindness and compassion and empathy to describe ways in which you can be relative in relationship to other people, and that's a positive thing. You follow? So in an attempt, could you do me a favor and go in there and ask him to just stop screaming? There are real conceptions of divinity, a true understanding of God, a profound understanding of God, will also allow God to be relative and open and kind. And of course, these things mean that someone is capable of growth. So we have all these nifty terms. We talk about porna. Porna means complete. But then we say porna tara. Tara is comparative, means better or more. More complete. And then we have porna tama. Most complete. Because something completes, right? There's no room for growth, right? But actually, I mean, you could have anyway. You could have a hotel with an infinite amount of rooms, and you could put an infinite amount of people in those infinite amount of rooms. And how many rooms do you have left to fill? You have an infinite amount of rooms left to fill. And so, actually, even from a mathematical point of view, the idea of infinite does not imply stasis. Does not imply a static state of being. And in fact, it makes perfect sense for something infinite to also be capable of infinite growth. That's why we talk about things like Anandam Buddhi Varna, an ever-increasing ocean of bliss. So here we have Rukmini and Krishna having a conversation. And Rukmini cried. And Krishna's asking her why she's crying. And her response is, I'm crying, but I can't explain to you. You won't be able to get it. You won't be able to understand it. Because I'm the lover and you're the beloved. You can't love yourself in the same way that I can love you. You can't see all the wonderful things in yourself that I can have a special vantage point. Being your Shakti, being your energy, being separate from you, I can then look back on you and love you unlimited. You can't understand it. In fact, that's so important to me that I love your service even more than I love you. And then that also carries with it the very radical theological point that God actually has room to grow. Of the incomplete. Not that God can be complete, but that God can become more complete. Anyway, then Rukmini, she said, I'm crying because I know that someday you'll leave. And thinking of that is overwhelming. This is another radicalness in the world of religion, which is that separation can be a natural catalyst and stimulus for a deepening of love. Generally, we like to think, you know, you go back to heaven and everything's kind of perfect and static. But in the same way that God's capable of growth, we're also capable of growth. Unlimited. And so our conception of divinity and divine life, even at the highest echelon, and almost especially the highest echelon, is that separation makes the heart grow stronger. And that the nature of ultimate reality is that God and the devotees come together and fall madly in love, and then they naturally separate. And then they love each other more than they ever thought they could have. And then that deepening of love brings them back together. And then they separate again, and like this, it's just like an upward spiral of Sambhog and Vipralamba, of union and separation. It's two banks on the same river of rasa, on the same river of love, that are relished by the devotees as in their kind of seesawing back and forth to higher and higher levels of love. That's another totally radical idea in the world of religion. And that's implicit. And she was feeling this separation even when in union with God. Even in union, she was feeling that. This point is so profound that this is part of our daily practice. This is part of our daily practice. When we chant Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. If you look up at the board up there, you can see that Hare means Radha in this mantra. And so Radha and Krishna are together. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna. Then they are separate. Krishna, Krishna, Hare Hare. That brings them back together. Rama means Krishna. Hare Rama, Hare Rama. And then they're separate again. Rama, Rama, Hare Hare. This idea of union and separation going around eternally is actually in the Hare Krishna mantra. This is my realization. This was taught by our teachers hundreds of years ago. I'm just recapitulating what they said. So, we even practice this. In fact, when we want to see Krishna, our method, our sadhana, is we really start to miss Krishna. We start to really miss Krishna. Sometimes even when you're feeling some sweetness in your spiritual practice, what happens? You're feeling some special ecstasy in your spiritual practice. What happens? Some dear devotee is feeling ecstasy in their spiritual practice. Tell me what happens. You cry. Why do you cry?
You miss Krishna.
Huh?
You miss Krishna.
You miss Krishna. But you're feeling some special ecstasy. Maybe you're feeling very close to Krishna. Why do you cry, Kyra? Feeling separation? You have a fear of losing. Don't you guys know this? Haven't you had this happen in your life? You're crossing some amazing threshold, but there's fear, like, please, Krishna, don't take this away from me. Please let me feel like this forever. Please don't let this come and go like all of my previous spiritual sentiments. I don't want to ever land. I want to stay high forever. Please let it continue. Haven't you felt like this? Haven't you been through this in your spiritual life? So we even feel this in practice. And then sometimes we feel so sad, separate from Krishna, and actually in that sadness, in that deep meditation, in that profound longing, then we find Krishna. So not only is it true up there, it's such a beautiful point, it's actually true down here. It actually works down here just as well. That's the hallmark of like a great spiritual science. It's true from step one up until the final step. It's true everywhere. So Rukmini said, that's fine. And you can't understand. Krishna became greedy. You ever feel greed for spiritual life? You ever think, I'm so fallen, I'm so low, I have no qualifications, but I want to be with you so much, Krishna. Please don't reject me. I have faith in you. I know that you'll be there for me. I know that you'll help me. I know that I may forget you, but I know you won't forget me, and I'm going to stake my life on that. That's the bedrock of my existence. That kind of greed, that kind of entitlement, guess where that comes from? That comes from Krishna. When Krishna heard from Rukmini that there was something that she had that he couldn't have, guess what he thought? He said, I'm going to get that. I'm going to get that. And he said to Rukmini, he goes, I've never heard this before. And I'm so excited to hear this. This is amazing. And Krishna was smiling. And he was thinking of something he wanted to do. Just at that moment, Narad Muni came tumbling into Dwarka. A big fireball of praise. And he saw the Lord, and he fell on the ground and offered choice prayers. Tears were flowing from his eyes. He was in total ecstasy. But of course, Krishna's omniscient. He said, Nara, I see some sadness in you. What's going on? And Nara Muni said, my dear Lord, I'm your holy name. Your holy name is my foodstuff. And I'm living, chanting your names and your glories. And I feel so nourished. But I look around me and I see that everybody else is not feeling that same nourishment. And no matter how hard I try, I can't seem to convince them. And I'm really sad to feel compassion. This, of course, indicates that compassion is a spiritual sentiment that's also held at the highest levels of attainment. In fact, it's held more intensely at the highest levels of attainment. So anyway, Krishna began to smile at Nara. He began to smile at Nara. And he said, I was just talking with Rukmini. And she gave me this brilliant idea. She gave me this brilliant idea. Krishna was smiling at him, and it's described that Krishna's eyes looked like the rising sun. Beautiful, kind of drenched golden hue to his eyes. And he had this magnanimous smile, and he told Nara, I was just talking with him. He shared with him the whole story with me. He said, I want to go and I want to find out what it's like to be a devotee. I'm so greedy for finding out what it's like to be a devotee, and I'm going to incarnate into the world as a humble sannyasi, and I'm going to take that devotional service myself, and while I'm doing that, I'll liberate the world as a favor to you. And the same love that I experienced, I'm going to give to everybody else. The same love that I experienced, I'm going to give to everybody else. Narad Muni was ecstatic. He was so happy. He was so happy. So the Lord gave him instructions. You go and spread the gospel. You go and tell people the good news. So Narada Muni left and he went and he came back to this world to share with this wonderful knowledge of people. And he went to Naimisharanya. And Uddhava was there. Uddhava was doing his sadhana in Naimisharanya at that time. And he met with Uddhava. Another great devotee. Uddhava is younger than Nara. So when Nara showed up, Uddhava offered his obeisances. And Narada picked him up, kissed his forehead, and smelled his head, just like a father does to his son when he sees him. And then Uddhava offered him a nice asana, and they sat down, and Uddhava said, I feel so fortunate. I feel like I've achieved the perfection of my sadhana by seeing you. The Lord's lotus feet, the service of the Lord's lotus feet is the most valuable thing. But because devotees attach themselves to that service, those devotees become the most valuable thing in this world. And the lotus feet of those devotees who are touching the lotus feet of the Lord, they become the blessed for the three worlds. Rukmini herself prayed, let me simply be a bumblebee that hovers around your lotus feet and never leaves. So Uddhava was glorifying Narada like this. And then he said to him, I came here because Vyasa did his sadhana here. He compiled all the Vedic literatures. And he wasn't feeling sad, so I thought he left something out. And so he sat here and he compiled the Bhagavatam. And so I've been sitting here and I've been thinking, what are we going to do? Krishna's left this world, and it's like the sun is off the sky, and all I see is darkness around us. And I see everybody in Kali Yuga is filled with faults, and I don't know what I can do to help them. And I'm feeling this compassion also. Then Narada Muni said, you know what? I used to feel like that too. I used to feel like that too. But now I realize that Kali Yuga is actually a blessing. Kali Yuga is a blessing. In other yugas, you had to do some serious spiritual practice to attain perfection. But in Kali Yuga, the Lord is going to descend. Oh, I forgot to tell you that. I forgot to tell you. When Krishna was telling Narada Muni that he was going to descend as Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, guess what happened? He manifested himself as Chaitanya Mahaprabhu for the first time ever according to Lord Chaitanya. He manifested himself as Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, and Narada Muni got to behold the form which was simultaneously brighter than millions of suns and cooler than millions of moons. The golden form of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. Tears flowed from his eyes in a thousand streams, and Narada Muni was so ecstatic, he actually even closed his eyes. And then Krishna thought, oh, it's maybe too much for him. So he turned himself back to Krishna. And Narada Muni opened his eyes and said, no, I want to see that form again. Please let me see that form again. He was seeing Krishna. And he wanted to see Chaitanya. Can you imagine? The gopis, Krishna sometimes pretends he's Vishnu, the highest in the gopis, sprouts a couple of extra arms, and gets really shanti and filled with Aishwarya, and the gopis come and they say, please tell us where Krishna is. They just want to see Krishna. Narada just wants to see Chaitanya. So he told Uddhava about that. He said, the Lord's going to come. He told him the whole conversation with Rukmini, everything that happened, and Uddhava was ecstatic. Uddhava was ecstatic. And Narada went on his way. And then he went to Kailash to see Shiva and Uma. Shiva and Parvati. Bhava and Bhavani. And he got there to Kailash and Nandi was guarding the door. So he offered his obeisance to Nandi. And Nandi went inside and told Shiva and Parvati, this great sadhu Narada Muni is here. And Shiva Parvati came out, and Narada Muni offered his obeisances to his elder brother. And Parvati, just like a mother, she inquired, how are you, my son? Where have you come from? And then she said, you look more ecstatic than I've ever seen you look before. What's the cause of your good fortune? What secret of bhaja have you attained? Please share it with us. And Narada was so happy. And then there's a little side story. When Krishna had revealed himself as Gauranga, he said, don't you remember, Narada? You forgot. Remember when I gave you my Mahaprasada? And Parvati got angry. And I promised what would happen. So now I'm going to fulfill that. So anyway, Narada reminded Shiva Parvati, you've forgotten the story. I'm going to tell you the story again. One day, long in the past, before this event took place, Narad Muni heard that the Lord Mahaprasada sanctified food steps offered to Krishna, just like the wonderful offerings you're being made right now. That substance was the most powerful substance in the world. And that by eating prasad, you can obtain love for Krishna. Uddhava actually says this in Bhagavatam. He says this, we conquer over Maya simply by eating the remnants of your food steps. That's a devotee's crush. It's our bridge to transcendence. We don't eat prasad. What do we do with prasad?
We honor it.
Because food cooked with love and offered to Krishna becomes transcendent, and when we eat it, we also become transcendent. So, Narad, he reminded Lord Shiva and Parvati that one time, a long time ago, he heard about this Mahaprasada and he decided he really wanted some. So he went and served Lakshmi for 12 years. And after 12 years of service, Lakshmi said, Narad, you've been serving me so nicely. What can I do for you? And Narad, I'd like the Mahaprasada. And Lakshmi said, oh, no. She said, Vishnu told me never to give his Mahaprasada out to anybody. You want anything else? And he said, I don't want anything else. That's all I want. And she was really torn. She was, all right, I'll give you some prasad, but you're going to have to wait a while. So Lakshmi went back to serving Narayan, as she always does. And periodically, Narayan becomes so pleased with Lakshmi Devi, which just shows her unlimited affection. And so one of those occasions came up, and Lakshmi Devi said, I've got a problem. And Narayan kind of looked at her, slightly smiling, but also a little bit questioning. He said, what's your problem? And then he looked over at Sudarshan Chakra. And Sudarshan began to tremble in fear. Can you imagine? Sudarshan Chakra is trembling in fear. And he said, my dear Lord, it's not me. I don't know. I don't know what's going on. Not my fault. I'm not to blame. And then Lakshmi said, no, it's not Sudarshan's fault. Don't get angry. She said, you know, you told me never to give prasad to anybody, but then Narad served me so nicely, and I, in a moment of compassion, promised him your prasad. I don't know what to do, so I'm just throwing myself at your feet, and you please protect me. And so Narayan got angry a little bit, but he said, okay, you can give Narad some prasad. And so Narad got prasad. And he became completely ecstatic, transformed. And he was inundated in an ocean of Krishna consciousness. And he was stumbling around the universe, chanting the Lord's name in this mad and intoxicated state. And he came upon Lord Shiva. And Lord Shiva said, Narad, you look amazing. You look more effulgent than anyone I've ever seen before. And Narad said, I got Mahaprasada. And Lord Shiva said, give me some. And Narad said, I ate it all. And Shiva was really upset. You're my younger brother, you're always glorifying, now you get to Mahaprasada and you don't give me any. And then Narad remembered he had just a little tiny morsel left. And he gave that to Lord Shiva, and Lord Shiva ate that. And Lord Shiva became more ecstatic than anyone's ever become in the history of the universe. And he began dancing and Mount Sumeru began shaking. He was standing on the earth, and the earth went all the way down to Rasatala, and Anantadev's neck was bent all the way back and touching the ocean. Actually, Anantadev bent all the way back, and he touched Kurma's back, who was in the Kalga ocean. And Kurma poked his head out and looked up, and Anantadev said, "What's going on?" Because Shiva became so heavy, and he started dancing. And he was roaring, and his roaring was bouncing off me, covering the universe. And everyone became frightened that it was the time of universal destruction. That's how sad was Shiva down. So they went and prayed to Parvati. She came running, and she chastised her husband, like she does from time to time, and broke his trance. And he came back next to Ramachandra, and he was so upset. And he said, "I was more upset than I've ever been. Why did you bring me back? I don't want to come back. I want to stay there. Why did you bring me back?" And she explained the situation to him. And then she said, "How did you get to this ecstatic state?" He said, "I took prasad." And she said, "Give me some." And he said, "I can't. I only got one more, so I ate it all." And she was really upset. And she said, "You say that we're like two sides of the same coin, or two halves of the same body, but now I realize you're just a cheater and a liar." You don't have to do that. And Shiva was feeling embarrassed, and like men do when they're caught making a mistake. He said, "Anyway, you don't deserve it. You weren't qualified to fight the gift." And Parvati became very upset. She said, "I'll perform unlimited austerities and I will get Vishnu's prasad. I take that vow right now." And she said, "I won't be like, when I get that prasad, I'll give it to everybody in the world." And Narayan appeared. He appeared at that moment. And he said, "You're my devotee. You've taken a vow. Your vow must bear fruit. This must happen." And so I'm going to tell you a story. When the demigods and the demons formed a truce and were churning the ocean, the first thing that came out, even before Sarabhis, was a Kalpa Charu, a wish fulfilling tree, a desire tree. And in the heart of that tree was the source of all incarnations, Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. And Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, "I will, as Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, incarnate in the Kali Yuga, and I will distribute Krishna Prema, my Mahaprasada, to everyone in the world to keep your vow true." So this is Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. It's Krishna exploring the love of his devotees for himself. But because Krishna is Chatura, because he's very clever, he's able to do more than one thing at a time. And so he's able to keep the vow of Parvati, fulfill the desire of Narada, learn himself, and bless all the fallen souls of Kali Yuga in one fell swoop of the appearance of Mahaprabhu. I just want to read a little something. We can finish with this. Well, maybe not. Looks like it wasn't meant to be, guys. Yeah, didn't come through. We'll finish with this. Chaitanya Mahaprabhu is Krishna, the Supreme Lord, the cause of all causes. But he's Krishna in growth. He's Krishna learning the lessons from Srimati Radharani's ecstatic praying, and he's drinking that praying, and in this way Chaitanya Mahaprabhu has become a drunkard. And he's intoxicated with the love of his devotees, which is the most valuable asset in the world. How fortunate we are to be in the position of being able to be devotees. And as Mahaprabhu is drunk on Krishna Prem, on Radha's Krishna Prem, he's dancing in great ecstasy, because that's what people do when they attain love of God. They dance in great ecstasy. But because he's dancing while he's drinking, he can't quite get all of that nectar into his mouth. And so some of it's pouring off the side of his mouth and dripping onto the ground. And those devotees who are humble, who gather around Mahaprabhu's lotus feet, they get those drops falling on them. And one of those drops of nectar is enough to inundate the entire universe. And those devotees become intoxicated by that nectar. And they too begin to dance and drink. And then things begin to spill off of their mouth. And then other devotees can taste. And it goes on and on and on like this. And so this is the gospel of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, the reason for his appearance. And the most amazing thing is that Krishna, as the soul of the universe, is able to fulfill his most intimate and selfish desire. But because he's the heart and soul of the universe, his selfish act becomes the most magnanimous act. And he simultaneously goes deeper in his own life and opens that door for everybody else. Just like when a man is eating a meal and some beggars come and they ask for some food, whatever that person happens to be eating at that time, they give to those beggars. And so when Krishna is manifesting as Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, eating the meal of Radharani's praying, if we happen to knock on his door at that time, that's what we get. And that thing which is more secret than all the Vedas, that thing which is more confidential, that thing which is the greatest, most treasured secret of all time, for a very limited time, becomes freely available. And in that sense, the Kali Yuga becomes blessed. So we're fortunate. We're here on Mahaprabhu's appearance day. He's here in front of us in all of his glory. We're about to do kirtan and sing and dance. And we should all cry out heartily. And we should aspire to taste a drop of that praise even today. Thank you very much. Hare Krishna.